First of all, let me say thank you to everybody for your cards, your condolences. We came home yesterday to a mailbox stuffed full of cards of condolences for the passing of my mom. Thank you for your texts, the flowers, the calls, everything that you've done to show your love to Stephanie and I and Hayden, Izzy, and the passing of my mom. It was a great day to celebrate her last Saturday, and appreciate the opportunity to be able to be gone. I was gone 2 weeks for that, and I miss being with you. But I want to tell you thank you. I want to tell you something that happened this past weekend as well. Beyond running back and forth from my mom's funeral and her passing, Hayden graduated from tech school this past weekend up in Chicago. Very, very proud of him. But we, on Friday afternoon, we had driven up, took us 2 days to drive up there. It's a 12-hour drive from Chicago to Fort Mill. And so we're going to drive it all the way back on Saturday. So we celebrated him. We had that ceremony. We were going to go out to eat. We were giving hugs. Hayden was saying bye to all his friends and his classmates. And I climbed in the car to turn on the car, and the fob of the key breaks off in my hand. The key's stuck in the ignition. Just a little short part, the worst design on the history of the planet. Why anybody would design it that way, I do not know. But you can't pull it out, you can't turn it, and suddenly my blood pressure goes up to here. Because I know we got to get back on Saturday. It's a 12-hour drive. It's Friday afternoon. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get this key fob fixed in that amount of time or not. I don't know. And I'm thinking about all this. I've already missed 2 Sundays. They're not going to let me be gone on Easter Sunday. Who would want their pastor gone on Sunday? I'm thinking about all these things. My eyes starting to twitch. And Hayden and Stephanie, they're fooling with it. They're like, anybody got a wrench in there? Anybody got a needle nose plier? You could get it in now, but you just couldn't turn it. And I knew that that key was the key to us getting home. We weren't going to get home without that key being fixed. So they're looking at it and fiddling over it, and I'm like going crazy thinking about all these things, and suddenly I was like, give me the key. Go on to lunch. Go celebrate. Let me take care of it. Let me get this done. I knew we had to get to the car dealership to get a new fob. So I sent them on. I'm like, all right, I'm going to call the car dealership. I call them up. Nobody answers. Please leave a message. So I leave a message. I said, well, I'm just going to go ahead and get to the car dealership. I'm going to take the parts of this key, and I'm going to get it there. So I call an Uber, because they're gone with the other families to go eat. So I get the Uber ordered up, and for some reason, my pickup point is a half a mile away. I don't know why. I'm not that familiar with Uber, but I knew it wasn't supposed to be a half hour away, but he was already on his way. I couldn't change it, and so I start huffing it. It says it's going to take me 14 minutes to get to that point walking, and the car was 5 minutes away. And so I start huffing it. It is a half a mile. I have to cross a busy street, go to the back end of a business complex, and I am in these shoes, in slacks, not for running. But I huffed my way, and I just barely made it. I climb in the car, and I'm sweating, and I'm huffing, and I'm puffing. Please get me to the car dealership. He says, I'll take you. So on my way, the car dealership calls me back. And they're like, oh, we can take care of you, but we need your VIN number. It's like, well, I had my VIN number when I called you the first time. Now, that's what I wanted to say, but I didn't. Because I had told the Uber driver that I was a pastor, I had to behave myself. So I calmly, as collectedly as I could, I don't have that information. He says, well, you're going to have your VIN number, so I don't know what to do. I hang up with them. And my Uber driver tells me, if you call your insurance company, Kyle Fadley, he can tell you the VIN number. I'm like, that's a brilliant idea. So I call up Kyle Fadley's office. It's Good Friday. We're not in the office today. I'm like, ah! I leave a message. And so I'm on my way to the car dealership, not knowing if I'm going to be able to get this key fixed or not. Thank goodness Kyle Fadley's office was checking the messages every hour. Kyle Fadley came through, got me my VIN number. So I was excited. I got the pieces. I got the VIN number. I arrive at the car dealership. They take me. And he says, we cannot replace your key unless we have proof of your ownership through an ID for through your insurance declaration. It's back at the car. It's rough getting a key fixed. He went and talked to his boss. He allowed me to do it with just the VIN. Very thankful for that. But I had to go through a lot to get the key for us to be able to come home. And I thank God that I was able to do that. We're standing here before you. We're able to celebrate and able to be here today. But there's somebody who went through much, much worse to get the key for you to experience the resurrection. Went through way more to get the key to allow you to experience eternal life. Somebody who went through way more to get the key for you to experience salvation. Only a handful of hours into his last day before death, Jesus had already been falsely accused, wrongly condemned to death. He was flogged by officials, forsaken by his followers, left so weak he could not carry his own cross to be marched to the place of his execution. Yet the emotional anguish and physical pain he bore could not keep him from obediently fulfilling God's purpose. Christ came to be a ransom for sinners, for those who believed could become part of the forever family of God. And I want us to read about the final hours of our Savior on the longest day ever and what Jesus went through to provide that key. Turn with me, if you would, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 49. We're going to read first verses 32 through 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, for he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Here we see that the king extends forgiveness to his executioners. He extends forgiveness to his executioners. Jesus' love and mercy compelled him to pray for the forgiveness of those involved in his own crucifixion. Crucifixion was the cruelest punishment the Roman Empire could imagine for those it wanted to punish. Large spikes would suspend the prisoner by their hands and their feet on a rustic, splintery cross. It was a visual warning to prevent others from crossing the Roman government. Crucifixion could be done in batches with other criminals. Jesus was hung between two convicted criminals. This particular details the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 that says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We have seen Jesus' willing submission to the Father, even though it will lead to his death. But now we see he interceded for those who were actively torturing him. Not only were they torturing him, but they were indifferent to his pain and suffering. Roman custom allowed for soldiers to cast lots for the clothing of the poor souls who were being crucified. The crucifixion had become so frequent that the soldiers could make money or personal gain off the prisoners' leftover articles. Ask yourself this question. Would you be able to forgive people who were making money off of your torture and death while you were being tortured? I wouldn't. But Jesus did. These two actions point to the character of Jesus, his loving, merciful, compassionate character. But don't think that Jesus is calm and smiling through all of it. Both Matthew and Mark describe at the similar point in time that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was truly in anguish and sorrow. But not only does he forgive those who were killing him, he forgave those who were ridiculing him from the sideline. As if Jesus had not endured enough, he began to scoff. People began to scoff and make fun of him. The arrogance of the crowd was on display through the response to the crucifixion. They wanted a sign, yelling at him, if you are the Son of God, come down off of there, save yourself. Little did they know the very reason he stayed up on the cross was to save them. As a sibling of three, I know all about sibling rivalry. Put three children, siblings, in the back seat of a car on a long road trip, and you're going to have chaos and crisis and conflict before you ever reach the first rest area. There is constant bickering and fighting. There's a, he crossed the line, he's looking at me, she's breathing too hard, he's kicking his leg. Even breathing is an offense to a sibling in the back seat of a car. Believing the worst about people comes naturally for most of us. As adults, hopefully we've grown out of that sibling backseat behavior. But it's still easy to take offense from even the smallest thing, is it not? Especially true for people we don't know. Just look at social media. And those we know and love can become victim to our speed to take offense. A misinterpreted text, lack of response when we thought there should have been some, or a statement that offended, or an invitation that may or may not have been given. We have no lack of things to take offense from. Sometimes I think God looks at us like those children, the back seat of a car on a long car trip. But we see the exact opposite through the example of Jesus on the cross. He was quick to forgive, slow to anger, unceasingly full of mercy. Instead of putting up walls and hurling insults, he prayed for them. He prayed for the people who were putting him to death. He showed compassion on them. He interceded for them, and he died for them. Luke also notes the inscription above Jesus' head. It was common for a wooden place card called a titulus to be placed above the prisoner as they hung on the cross, describing their crime. All this communicated, don't do this, or you'll end up like this guy. The statement above Jesus is, this is the King of the Jews. Pointed to Jesus' crime. It was probably Pilate's choice of words, hoping to have the last word in the power struggle that he had with the Jewish leaders. Pilate was saying, yeah, this is what happens to the King of Jews. Ironically, the statement shows what we already know. The sign was telling the truth. Jesus was the King. And it was proclaimed and will be proclaimed to the end of time. It was proclaimed from the cross. Let's keep reading. Verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who hanged there railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Here we see the king promises salvation to the repentant. Salvation to the repentant. Any sinner can find salvation by acknowledging that they've sinned and they need Jesus as their Savior. The two criminals who hung on the crosses besides Jesus represented every person on this planet who's ever lived. One criminal, a sinner, rejects who Jesus says he is and mocks and ridicules Jesus. The other sinner recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. If you notice, there are four components of the second criminal's response to Jesus. First, he rightly feared God. Second, he recognized he deserved his punishment because of his wrongdoing. Third, he understood Christ as the source of salvation. Fourth, he acted on what he knew. Jesus was his only hope for deliverance from eternal judgment. Those four things that the second criminal did was the gospel message. This is what it means to trust and accept Jesus into our lives. Through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God provided the only way for sinful people to be brought near to the holy presence for eternity. Jesus paid the penalty for our transgressions, gifted us with his righteousness, if we will do what the second criminal did. We call this propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? I've given you the definition up there on the screen, if you got time to fill it in. But it means this. Because of God's righteousness and holiness, humanity's sin must be dealt with in order for people to be reconciled to God. God is holy, just, righteous. He can't have any injustice in his presence. He can't have any greed, any lust, any deceit. He can't have any of that in his presence because he's holy and pure. We wouldn't want to worship a God who didn't exhibit those principles. And so we are sinful. We're messed up, aren't we? We make mistakes. We're lustful. We're greedy. We're selfish. So Jesus' death meets the appeasement or the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. It is the necessary payment needed to make right the penalty of our sins. And it shows God's great love for us that he would send his Son to take the punishment of our sins so we might be in right relationship with him. The criminal did the ABCs of becoming a Christian. I've told you the ABCs 100 times. A, he admitted he was a sinner and he deserved death. B, he believed. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And C, he confessed Jesus as Lord. He told the other criminal that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He told the other criminal that Jesus was sinless. He confessed that he knows that the kingdom of God is Jesus' kingdom. He's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. The thief's deathbed confession of Christ tells us and reminds us that there is nothing we can do to be saved. It's all about what Jesus does for us. It is by faith and faith alone. You know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, you need to be baptized before you can go to heaven, be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, oh, you need to join a church before you can join me in paradise. He doesn't say, you have to clean your life up and do a certain list of things or participate in a ceremony. No, we are saved by faith alone. Now, if the criminal somehow was released from the cross and he survived his injuries, do you think the thief would have lived differently? You bet he would have. Do you think there would have been evidence of his conversion? You bet there would have. Do you think that he would do all he could to obey the teachings of Jesus and eventually join a church once it was formed? You bet he would. Jesus changed his identity, changed his eternity. In the same way, when Jesus changes our eternity and our identity, there will be evidence of that change. Jesus tells us that the evidence of that change is our obedience. What an awesome response from Jesus to the man's call for mercy. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's not just the promise of heaven, but that's the promise that this wicked individual, because of his repentance, will be with Jesus in heaven for eternity. Now, Jesus is not just enduring the cross, but he's actively saving people as he hangs there in pain on the cross. Now we're going to see he will take his last breaths. He will turn his attention to the Father. Verse 44 through 49. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion had saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Here we see the king entrust himself to the Father. He entrusts himself to the Father. When Christ died, the veil was torn, revealing that God's people from that moment on would have direct access to God. During the time of the day when the sun should have been at its brightest, it failed to illuminate the land. In a sense, the earth itself mourned the approaching death of Jesus. The frightening physical murkiness may have visualized the divine spiritual anguish that Jesus was experiencing as he bore the wrongdoing of the world on his shoulders and suffered the eternal wrath of God aimed squarely at him. Luke then describes how the temple curtain was torn in two. The curtain since its inception, and the temple symbolized God's separation from people because man is sinful and God is holy. On the Day of Atonement each year, a rigorous ceremonial cleansing to cover the sins of the high priest would take place, so he could enter the Holy of Holies through the curtain and act as a mediator between God and his people. The veil was 30 feet tall and very thick, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. No human would ever be able to tear the curtain from top to bottom. It's another supernatural event pointing to the identity of the one being crucified on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil's purpose of protection had been served, and its purpose was no longer needed. The reality of Hebrews 10, 19 through 20 comes into full effect. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Jesus' last act on the cross was to commit his spirit and life to his heavenly Father. In Jesus' last words, he fulfills the prophecy given in Psalm 31:5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Even in Jesus' final moments, the faithfulness of his Father permeated his thoughts. The psalm was a popular bedtime prayer. Picture mothers and children kneeling by their bed at night, reciting this prayer together before the child climbed into bed. As Jesus went to sleep one last time in his mortal state, he entrusted his life to the goodness of God and climbed into the arms of his heavenly Father. As Jesus dies, Luke showcases the response to the death of Jesus. At least one of the soldiers understood that Jesus was innocent of his crimes for which he had been crucified. Others amongst the people beat their chests. This was a sign of grief and contrition by the souls of those who witnessed Jesus' death. Now, though his last minutes were bleak, Jesus unswervingly held to the faithfulness of God to finish his plan. Jesus knew that the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus knew it was the beginning. Jesus willingly took up the cross, suffered judgment for our sins, and at the moment he died, the curtain of the temple sanctuary was torn in two, signifying that sinners now have access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins, we not only proclaim what Jesus did on the cross, but we proclaim why he died on the cross. You see, the end goal of the cross was not simply salvation for those who witnessed Jesus' death. The purpose of the crucifixion was to defeat the power of sin and death so that the salvation of God could be propelled through the ages to every tribe, tongue, and nation, including you, including me. Make no mistake, Jesus thought of you as he hung on the cross. That's what kept him there. He knew that the cross was the key to your salvation. In 1940, World War II, it was a city sitting on the edge of the Nazi occupation. The Nazis had taken control of the city. And they had walled off and closed off the border. But for some reason, the population of that small town was dwindling. What the Nazis didn't know is that in the cemetery of that town, there was a high wall on the outside of the town. And what the Nazis didn't know is that there was a concrete door or a gate at the back end of the cemetery. And so the people would come for a funeral, and then they would just continue out that gate into a life of freedom. That gate, that door, was their way of salvation. My friends, the cross is the key that Jesus holds so you might be saved. So you might walk into a life of freedom. So you yourself might be resurrected one day with Jesus and live eternally for him. If you are already a Christian, give thanks for what Christ endured on the cross for you. Give thanks for that key. If you're not a Christian, will you be like the first criminal on Jesus' right who rejected and mocked Jesus? Or will you be like the second criminal and confess him as Lord so you too may one day live life eternally with him? The choice is yours. What will you choose? Choose life. Choose Jesus Christ. Finally, we as Christians need to remember God wants us to proclaim what he did on the cross to those who've not heard, to those who might have heard but are still confused, to those who have heard but need somebody to come alongside them and prompt them to think about what the cross means and have spiritual conversations with them. If we say we love the people around us, how can we keep silent? Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. Just like in John 15, 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You may not need to lay down your life for your friend who doesn't know Jesus. Jesus already did that. All we need to do is be faithful to share Christ with others. I don't know about you. That seems like a small task. May we be faithful to do so. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the key of the cross that allows us a way home, that allows us to get where you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the door that it opens. It opens the door into heaven. And to paradise where we can be with you when we pass one day as well. So Lord, we thank you for the key of the cross. We thank you for the door of salvation that you have provided each and every one of us. May it cause us to respond. May it cause us to repent, confess you as Lord, live for you, May it cause us to worship your holy name. We're going to do that right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together. Let's celebrate the risen Savior.